Earlier this year, I was attending a conference on the preaching of the Psalms, and it was kind of a, as far as the topic, I was interested in the topic, but was not in my opportunities to preach. I was not focused on the Psalms at the time. In fact, on Sunday evenings, I was spending time focused on the attributes of God. When you think about the attributes of God, all of those truths about him that exalt him above us in his greatness, and all of those truths about him that show us his goodness. And one of the things that the speaker at this conference said was that the Psalms are exploding with the knowledge of God. And something clicked in my thinking, because I was seeking, by means of looking at these truths about God in all of the scriptures, to highlight some aspect of the greatness or the glory of God. And I remember thinking to myself, as this speaker just emphasized the aspects of the knowledge of God in the Psalms, I was thinking, well, I could continue the series, but I could focus on, within the Psalms, the knowledge of God. And what I came to understand, and I'm still growing in my understanding, is just how much the Psalms expose us to the knowledge of God. And not just in the categories that we might think. If you've ever studied the knowledge of God, or the doctrine of the knowledge of God and all of his attributes, there are categories in which we tend to look at God in terms of his omniscience or his omnipotence or some other aspect of his greatness or goodness. But if you dig into the Psalms, which of course the scripture commends and even commands us to do, you will see many, many truths about God. And they really put you, as you study the Psalms, in your place. They put you in a place of worship. They put you in a place of humility. And they put in your mouth both prayers and praises. And that's our place. Prayers, speaking to God, praises, speaking about God, worshiping God. This is what God has created us to be, worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. That's what we're here for this morning, I trust, is worshiping God. And in fact, the highlight of that in Jesus' teaching there in the Gospel of John is that the Father is currently seeking those worshipers. And yes, he's seeking for his own people to worship him, but he's also seeking those who have not yet come to know him, to worship him. And this psalm introduces us to that God. It says in the first verse, "O Lord, our Lord," and it declares the glory or the majesty of his name. And you can see in the psalm that that thought is bookended as you look at the end of the psalm, verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is what could be called an inclusio. It brings together the theme in stating it at the beginning and at the end, and it tells you what the center is all about. It's about the excellence of God's name. And so as we look at this psalm this morning, I trust we will see how excellent is his name. But I hope that we will also obtain for ourselves, if we have not already, this aspect of this personal element within this psalm, which is how majestic is your name. That it not be just something that's detached from us and we consider the majesty of God's name, but that we ourselves participate in the praise of God and say, how excellent is the name of God? And we begin to praise and pray, how excellent is your name, O God. I hope as we continue in this psalm this morning that there will be something in this for us to be able to exalt the Lord and even put the exclamation point on it. What are you excited about? What brings delight and joy to your heart? What causes you to exclaim? Does God? We had, of course, the mention of the Black Friday yesterday and more sales to come, and I'm sure there In addition to the Ohio State win, there's all sorts of reasons to exclaim, right? But what about God? What about praising the name of God? What about praising the majesty of his name that is reflected in all the earth? And even according to the first verse here, it says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So as we consider the psalm, let's look at the majesty or the excellence of the name of our God. The first thing that you see in the first line of the first verse is an address to God. And it's a corporate expression. It says, O Lord, our Lord. David, remember, is writing, but David is not writing just for himself. He's inviting by his language others to participate. It's, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O self-existent one, O eternal one, O God of life, the sovereign of all the universe, that's really what's contained in that name, the name of God, when he says, O Yahweh. And then he emphasizes with the title Lord, the absolute sovereignty of God. The word Adonai, when it's combined with the term or the name Yahweh, there's hardly more of an expression of God's sovereignty in the Old Testament. This is our Yahweh, our Adonai. This is the sovereign of the universe that we're addressing. And so this is no minor thing. This is the God of all the universe. And he has displayed his glory within this world. It says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That word majesty, we might speak of his marvelousness. In the Bible, there are things that are described as majestic. Exodus 15, verse 10 speaks of majestic waters that enclose the army of Egypt and Pharaoh. In Psalm 76, there are majestic mountains which are impressive in height and mass. There are majestic breakers in Psalm 93, these waves that come and they crash on the shore. There are majestic kings, the kings that Israel defeated. In Psalm 136, there's the poetic remembrance of these two great kings and all of their walled cities that Israel came and destroyed. These majestic kings that Israel was able to conquer. There's a majestic cedar tree in Ezekiel. This great, big, thick tree, taller than all the rest. Its wood is strong. It was majestic, and the Israelites used it in many of their most precious buildings. And then, of course, the nations. Impressive to look out on a sea of humanity, all of these peoples, all of their kingdoms. And you could look at any one of those things and just kind of stand back and say, that's amazing. That is majestic. But there's nothing as majestic as the God of heaven. There is nothing as marvelous. There's nothing as wondrous as looking upon God. And there is nothing as majestic as seeing who he truly is. When we think of God's name, we think of all of those attributes, as I was mentioning before, those truths about God that magnify his greatness and goodness. When Moses prayed in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. God told Moses, you can't handle it. He said, I can't let you see my face and you still live. But what I will do is I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass by. And when I pass by, I will take my hand away and you'll be able to see the trails of my glory, the hinder parts of God. And that in and of itself was enough to amaze Moses. Just that vision. But the Lord, as he passed by, proclaimed who he was. And imagine up on a mountaintop, the Lord passing by in all of his glory and proclaiming these words, the Lord or Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That proclamation of God's name as he passed by Moses and his lifting of the hand for Moses to see the trails of his glory. And you know what it says? That Moses made haste. He quickly got down on his face and worshiped at the majesty of this great God. It is God who is truly majestic. It is God who is truly marvelous. It is this God that we worship, that we're here to proclaim his glories. And as we sing of him, our heart should be full. Many times it's full of other things, and we need to repent and just ask the Lord, Lord, help me to see things as they truly are. Help me to see the truth about you, and help me to see its significance and other things in their significance in proportion. Imagine being at the edge of the Grand Canyon and being fascinated with some little rock that you find on the ground. And you find this rock and you're sitting there looking at this and you're so amazed by this little thing, when in reality right near you is this majestic canyon. You can see for miles and miles. The beauty of all of that view. I think sometimes in this world, we are looking at those little things and we're not seeing the great thing that is right before us, that's all around us, who has always existed, God. God in his majesty. God is worthy of our praise because of his majesty. There's a corporate expression of praise here. It's focused on the majesty of God, but where is God's majesty displayed? We don't get to be Moses. We don't get to be up in the mountain. We don't have the same opportunity yet to see the glory of God in that way. But how has God declared and proclaimed his glory? Well, in the psalm here, it says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Someone has spoken of the earth and this world as the theater of God's glory. A museum of the glories and excellencies of God. As you look out at this world, as you see what God has made, it's a display of his majesty and glory. Psalm 148 is a call to all the heavenly hosts, the angels, to all of the creatures of the world, to all of the elements of nature, even the mountains and other topographical features, hills, fruit trees, cedars, all the animals like beasts and cattle, insect and birds, kings and commoners, every possible thing that's animate and inanimate in creation besides God. And there's a call there to praise the name of the Lord. All of these things that he has made, that he has carefully designed and prepared, and by his grace even today, much of what he created still is being sustained, that we get to see. Psalm 148 verse 13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. One of the things that I came across as I was studying the Psalms years ago, someone recommended to me, was the great commentary in the Psalms called The Treasury of David. If you've never heard of that, you can find it online. If you find a print copy, I know if you read it, it'll be a blessing to you. It's C.H. Spurgeon's magnum opus. As a pastor, he preached many, many sermons, but he also wrote a few things. He wrote a commentary on Matthew, some other things. But his commentary on the Psalms was considered to be his magnum opus, his best work. And as he speaks about this psalm, he says this, the whole creation is full of his glory and radiant with the excellency of his power. His goodness and his wisdom are manifested on every hand. The countless myriads of terrestrial beings, from man the head to the creeping worm at the foot, are all supported and nourished by the divine bounty. The solid fabric of the universe leans upon his eternal arm. Universally, he is present, and everywhere is his name excellent. God works ever and everywhere. There is no place where God is not. The miracles of his power await us on all sides. Traverse the silent valleys where the rocks enclose you on either side, rising like the battlements of heaven, till you can see but a strip of the blue sky far overhead. You may be the only traveler who has passed through that glen. The bird may start up affrighted. The moss may tremble beneath the first tread of human foot, but God is there in a thousand wonders. upholding on rocky barriers, filling the flower cups with their perfume, and refreshing the lonely pines with the breath of his mouth. Descend, if you will, into the lowest depths of the ocean, where undisturbed the water sleeps and the very sand is motionless in unbroken quiet. But the glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, but God is there. Mount to the highest heaven or dive into the deepest hell, and God is in both, hymned in everlasting song or justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. Now, that is the case, but how often do we see it? How often do we take from the book of nature, we see what God has made, and we make that an occasion for praise? But the reality is, if God is there, if he has made all things, if that flower and its perfume is a demonstration of the glory of God, then that, along with a thousand other things, should bring us to praise the Lord. Our days should be filled with praise. Many times our days are not filled with praise. Our days are sometimes filled with complaining. Shame on us. And I realize that God not only works by creating what he's created, but sometimes he works in his providence in our lives. And that just means God's working through the circumstances of life. When we see those circumstances, sometimes they're very difficult for us to handle. You might be going through something this morning, or in the last week, or maybe it's a part of your life. You're going through some trial. We know, though, that even if it's those things that are difficult for the believer, those things are a part of his plan to glorify himself and to change us and to make us like his son, which is good. So we have, in terms of the world and everything in it, God has displayed his majesty. Notice what it says at the end of verse 1 there. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. There's a challenge to understanding exactly what God is saying here. In the margin of my Bible, it has the word set and a little note next to the word displayed. So it says, who have, if it was translated that way, who has set your splendor above the heavens. And there's a number of different translations of this particular phrase, and I'll just read a few of them. Of course, the one where I'm looking at, the New American Standard, who have displayed your glory above the heavens. Another one says, to reveal your majesty in the heavens above. Now, that's a little different. Because if God is revealing his majesty in the heavens above, what is he doing? Well, he is displaying by those stars and by those heavenly bodies something about his glory. Another translation has, thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted. And that's a little different too. It sounds like there are creatures up there that are chanting the glory of God. One relatively new translation says, your glory is sung above the heavens. So what is this talking about? And there's one still, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, basically conveys that God's glory is greater than the heavens. So if you were to take and look at all of the heavens and you see the glory of the heavens, all the stars, everything you can see in a starry night on any side of the world that you go, or even if you were to go out into space via a telescope and see all of those galaxies, all of the nebula, all of the beautiful things that God just does with light and gas and his creative power, and you're able to understand all of those things and see them, maybe have a series of pictures, and you look at all that, and you're just amazed by that. Well, I think the idea here is that God's glory is greater. That those sights that take our breath away, the ones that as we look upon, we're, wow, look at that. God is greater than that. God is more glorious than that. And yes, there are angels in the heaven that are praising him for his glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's the seraphim which stood above God Isaiah says, and as they are flying about the throne and they're going about here and there, and there's six wings, two they're covering their face, two they're covering their feet, and two they're flying with, and what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming the holiness and the glory of God. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth, whole earth is full of his glory. And so you have these creatures that incessantly are crying, glorious is God, holy is God. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you find the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 who are saying, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then as those living creatures give glory and honor, then the elders fall on their faces, and there's just this chorus of praise to God for his greatness and his glory. And so, yes, he has displayed his splendor in the heavens, but his glory is greater than the heavens because it goes to the earth as well, and those angels are proclaiming his glory. So how glorious is God? We can't get to the bottom of it. We can't touch the top of it. We can't get around it. And it's those majestic sights that really ought to cause us to praise the Lord. Notice in verse 2, it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength. So you go from the heavens above, and these glorious creatures praising God, and what David calls attention to is the mouth of infants. And he says, nursing babes. By these infant mouths and the mouths of nursing babes, it says, you have established strength. You have established a bulwark. There's a testimony to the power of God, even in what you might say is a very, very weak thing. Well, how could this be? As you study this text, you may see a cross-reference to the New Testament when Jesus cited this verse, as there were children who were praising him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests are trying to silence these children. And as they sought to silence these children, Jesus quotes from this text, "Have you not read, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have perfected praise?" And so the thought, and certainly in Jesus' teaching there, was that there was something about the mouths of these children that were testifying to the glory of God and the greatness of God. Specifically in this text, it is his power or his strength. Well, I want to just zero in on one difference between what Jesus said and what this text says. Not that Jesus is contradicting, but this text says infants and nursing babes. Whereas the children in the Gospels are actually able to articulate. They're able to praise him. They were praising David, the son of David. They were saying, Hosanna. And so you might think, well, Jesus is taking a text and he is applying it from this psalm in a way different than what the psalm reads. What's happening in verse 2 is David is literally talking about the mouth of infants and babes. When he says nursing babes, these are not children that can articulate words. They're babies that are just nursing. They have not yet learned to even say the most basic words. And so what's going on here? What's David talking about? Well, if you ever look at the mouth of an infant, or you understand something about a nursing baby, who teaches that nursing baby to nurse? How does that infant know what to do at the time in life when its knowledge is just not developed? But from the time that they're born, if they're not a preemie, understand that there's actually a timing in which babies actually start learning, right? They suck their thumb, and we see in the ultrasound they're actually sucking their thumb sometimes. How do they learn how to do that? Who taught them how to do that so that when they're out, they start to be able to work, in a sense, to sustain their own life. Well, this is that same majestic God who has created all things. He's created this sweet little baby and its abilities even after it just comes out of the womb. And I think the argument that Jesus is making in the Gospels is that certainly that's the truth about infants and nursing babies, but when a child begins to speak and is able to articulate or say words, if those words come out and they are praising God, that's the right use of your mouth. And when even children can see something and praise it, it ought to silence the foolishness of the enemies of Christ. Because even children could see that this was the Son of David. Even children could praise and say, "Hosanna, save now," to Jesus Christ. So verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease to stop, to just be silenced." God has done something even in the creation of the human body, and even when that human body is very small and just developing, God has established a strength and a bulwark, a testimony to his own glory. And there are many such things. This is just one illustration of many such things that God has done that ought to cause us to exclaim and say, "Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I say the psalm puts us in our place, the place of a worshiper, the place of humility, the place of prayer, the place of praise. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Spurgeon said of this text, verse 3, he said, "Meditation fits for humiliation," or meditation actually leads to humbling. As we stop to consider, and the word there, consider, is when I look at, when I view, when I see your heavens. And it's obviously not just a quick glance, it's a meditation, because he's going on to describe the details, the moon and the stars. And look at what he calls these things that we would look up, and if we were able to just look at one of them, a star, for instance, and all of its power, all of the heat, and the fact that it's hanging out there on nothing and sustained by God, we would be amazed by just one of them. But how many are there in the universe? 100 million on average in a galaxy. One writer estimated that there are 2 trillion galaxies. But then, as this writer was interviewing an astrophysicist, she was asking him how many stars are there. He's trying to answer the question. And then when he gets down to the bottom of it, he basically says, and oh, by the way, you could easily increase my estimate by a factor of 10. So, I mean, these numbers, they're beyond our, we don't have anything that we can count out like that, right? Stars. What a vast universe we live in. "When I consider your heavens," and not just the heavens, he goes down and specifies the moon as well. Even that object that is closest to us, that's called the lesser light, that gives us light at night. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I was in my bedroom. We had one of our windows open. The moon was shining in its brightness. It was a full moon, and I was asleep, but I was faced in the direction where the light would come in, and there was enough light from the moon to wake me up. You know, you get a light and you have your eyes closed, and suddenly the moon is shining. You stop and look at that moon, or you look at the stars. You see the vast number estimate, and you're able to see many, many stars, but there are many, many more that we cannot see. And what are those? Those are, look at what the text says, those are the work of your fingers. What do we do with our fingers? We play with Play-Doh, Legos. I don't know what you do with your fingers. Calligraphy, I don't know. What can you make with your fingers? What can God make? God can make millions upon millions upon millions of stars. And he can make the moon by his power. Poetic use, certainly, of the idea that God has fingers, but it's a display of God's glory that he has this power to make these amazing things just with his fingers. And when we consider that, when we think upon that, when we think about the power that goes into making those things, look at verse 4. What is man? There is both a wonder at the power of God to make the heavens, the moon, and the stars, but there's also a wonder at God's regard for man. That God would even pay attention to me in light of all this greatness and glory. What does God do for us? We've been thinking about God, but God relates to us. And according to verse 4, there are two things that he does. He takes thought of man, and he cares for man. That word in verse 4, take thought, or visits man. You visit man, you pay attention, you give attention to man. The idea that God, as he attends his people, he works for their good. He pays attention to them, he remembers them, and he ministers to him. You ever think about the fact that God pays attention to you? How many people are on this globe? 7 billion? How many is that? Again, we're talking in numbers. We don't have anything we can count out like that. But of all of those people, God pays attention to you. He knows your name. He knows, what does the gospel say? He knows the number of hairs on your head. Job says, does he not count all my steps? He counts my steps. He knows my name. He knows, Psalm 139, my thoughts. He knows the words that I'm going to say before I even say them. This is the omniscience of God, but it's applied to just an individual. He knows us. Isn't that amazing that such a great and glorious God would know and even want to know me? You think about a famous person and all the people that either know or follow them. It almost seems like if you're following some famous basketball player or sports figure or person in society that they would never know my name. But you know, God knows every single one of us, and it ought to, as David does here, it ought to cause us to stop and ponder the grace of God, that he would deign, that he would humble himself to even know us. I think there's something of this in the song that a woman lived her whole life in Chicago as a hymn writer. There was not a lot known about her life, but you may have sung this hymn. Last name is Christensen. She said, O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light array, the vast creation thou hast made, and yet to think thou lovest me. My heart cries out, how can it be? As at the cross I humbly bow and gaze upon thy thorn-crowned brow and view the precious bleeding form by cruel nails so bruised and torn, knowing thy suffering was for me, in grief I cry, how can it be? So it's not just that he knows us, it's that he gave his son to die for us, to pay for our sins, that we might come to be with him forever when God dwells with his people and his people with him. That's the goal, you might say. Though God is in the process of redeeming, he has individuals in mind, and it is his purpose to bring those to himself and to dwell with them, to fellowship with them. What is man? What is this puny little creature, man, that you would do that, Lord? Notice what else this text says about God's, not only his regard, but God's placing man as the ruler over his creation. Verse 5, it says, "Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." Now, what the text is saying in part in verse 5 is that God has stationed man in creation. He has positioned him to reflect God's glory. Man is made in the image of God. As man is made in the image of God, man reflects God's glory. And as man does what he does properly, he testifies to who God is. So in verse 5, when it says, "You've made him a little lower than God," I know it also could be translated the angels. I think that actually is the best translation, because Hebrews also quotes it and uses that word angels. So God has made man lower than the angels. He has crowned man with glory and majesty. That is, man is made in the image of God. And if there's anything about man that's majestic and glorious, it's because he's made in God's image. And then it says, verse 6, here's man's authority. "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." If you were to turn back, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So as God has made man, he's made him lower than the angels, and he's placed him in a position of authority upon the earth. Who is the ruler of this earth? I mean, who is supposed to be ruling this earth? Who is the one who is tasked with dominion? Well, it's man. Though God is great and man is small, God has given man the task of ruling over this earth. And David here is asking, what is man that you would even take thought of him, much less the idea that you would place him in a position of authority over your creation? Now, we understand and know that man, from that position of authority over creation, fell. Adam in the garden, along with Eve, succumbed to the temptation of the devil, and they sinned. And so this angel, as he tempted Adam and Eve, actually gained authority over them. And I want to ask you to turn over to Hebrews 2 briefly this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. Or navigate there if you have a phone this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, this text is referenced. This text of Psalm 8 is referenced in verse 6 and down through verse 8. Notice what he says. I'm going to start in verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.'" So what is going on here? Why is he quoting this text? And he even says that God did not subject to angels the world to come. That there's coming a time when God will, through man, reign. Okay, keep in mind, man in his original creation fell. And he fell beneath an angel. And that angel is called, Jesus called him himself, the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world. Angel that I'm talking about, we call the devil. But he was a created angel. He was one who served God until he himself fell. So how does man eventually reign over all things? Man fell. He's under the angels. But this text says, and notice verse 7, it says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. There's a status that man has that is lower than the angels, but eventually man will rule the world to come. That's what verse 5 says. He did not subject to angels the world to come, but he did subject the world to come to man. So how can man, who was originally created perfect but fell, how can man regain that position in the image of God and rule over the world that God has made? How is that possible? Well, it's only through Christ. It's as Christ did battle with that angel, as he fought against him and conquered him by his weakness as he died upon the cross and rose again. And then where did that God-man go once he rose from the dead? He went from earth, and as he left his disciples, he blessed them up into a cloud, and then he went to the throne of heaven as a man, as the God-man. This is how man ascended over those angels. And so when it says he did not subject the angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, no, he subjected that world to come to man, and the greatest man, the God-man, is the one who accomplished that for us. Look at verse 9. It says, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Psalm 8 is about, it's about man, but it's very specifically about Christ, who accomplished for man what man could not do for himself. God had to do that. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 8. God became a man. And as he became a man, he accomplished for man what man could not do. And it is through Christ that all of those who are found in Christ will find their fulfillment ultimately. Verses 6 down through 8, in reigning over this creation, it says in verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And we could say that though man fell, that there's a sense in which man still does exercise dominion, but not perfectly. And when you think about the privilege that God has given man to rule over things that, again, you have in verse 6, the works of your hands. Back in verse 3, it was the work of your fingers. So God, as he made the worlds, as he made the heavens, as he made those stars, that's the work of his fingers. But as he made each of these creatures that we see around us, that's the work of his hands as well. And he mentions very specifically sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. I find it remarkable that in the descriptions of the coming kingdom of Christ, that even the animals will be in subjection like they never have been. I mean, read through the book of Isaiah. Read through Isaiah 11. Read through passages in the Old Testament that talk about the kingdom of Christ, and they're talking about how the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. How a child is going to be able to play by the hole of this poisonous serpent, and the serpent is not even going to bite them. Why is that? Because Christ in his reign will transform not only mankind, but he will transform creation by his power. And man will, under Christ, be able to truly reign over all that God's made. When you look at this world and you see all that God has made, it is a testimony to his glory. Do you ever think that has something to do with you? In other words, my place in this world, and yes, the world to come, is to reign, to have dominion, not for my own purposes, but for God. I'm a steward of what he has made. And we get to, all the time, be able to see what God has made and be able to glorify God for the power that he's displayed in creation. When was the last time you just stopped and looked at one of those creatures and thought about the glory of God in it, but also your place in this world as over those creatures? I mean, we have a place in this world that God has put us in by his grace, and it's not to make us in any way proud of our power, but just to be amazed by the grace of God. I don't think a lot of times it's just looking at these creatures that amazes us. I recently was watching, you may have seen this little video of this Japanese pufferfish that at the bottom of the ocean in a sandy area, it prepares a nesting place for its mate. And as you watch this creature make this circle in the sand, and not just a circle, there's just all this seemingly ornate design to it. I mean, it's multiple circles, and when he gets all done, it looks like he's even tidying up. This is something that's way down in the ocean that we can discover, and we have discovered now because of the ability to get down there with a video camera. Why does it do that? Why does it make that circle? Why does it take all that care? Because God made it that way. I personally enjoy looking at, seeing pictures of, I haven't seen a lot in person, but owls. And I saw a picture recently of this, it's called an eagle owl, that's in mid-flight. And it's got its wings not out like this, but out like, I mean, they're in like this, and it's obvious that they're about to take another, you know, stretch out, but it's looking right at the cameraman. It's a National Geographic photo of the day. I don't know if it made photo of the year or not. But as I just, you know, you read a little bit about these amazing creatures, or if you're able to see them, you come to understand the way in which God made them uniquely to accomplish his purpose in glorifying himself and the purpose of whatever that creature is. Their wings are made in such a way to absorb the sound so they can fly almost silent. I mean, just the way that their feathers are made, you're not going to hear, and their wings are longer compared to their bodies, so when they fly, you don't tend to hear them. I was talking with a friend about owls recently. He said, yeah, I was sitting in a tree one time, and this owl came in, and he said, I didn't even know he was there until he was there. And it just sat there, and he said, when he finally turned his head around and saw me, that's when he took off. Just amazing. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas, all of these creatures that God has made, and they are beneath man in terms of man's rule and authority, ultimately that's realized through Christ. Now, we haven't really been able to, and I don't know how you could in just an hour, we haven't been able to expound the greatness of the name of God. We just haven't. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And Job says, as he just exclaims about some of the great things about God, he says, these are just the outskirts of his ways. These are just the edges of his ways. These are just the fringes of his ways. These amazing things that we see in creation, we're not able to expound at all. And it's just the edge of it. It's just a portion of it. God is much greater than you or I know. So my question at the end of this text, because David comes down to the end and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is in your name in all the earth. He's still praising the Lord. And my question could be at the end of a Thanksgiving week, and really at whatever point you are in your life, whether or not you're a Christian or not, do you praise God? Does what comes out of your mouth give praise and testimony to how great God is? This kind of a text should just silence our complaining and This kind of a text only opens up our mouth in praise to God about what's here, but it really opens up our mouth as we go around and we see what God has made, and we praise Him, and it opens up our mouth in prayer. And we actually speak to God. Remember, it's, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. We're addressing Him. It opens up our mouth in praise and prayer. And I trust today that you'll be challenged to do that. I want to just say a word to anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, as I said, for your church all the time, and we're thankful to do so. But the way that God builds His church is He works in the lives and hearts of those who do not believe, and He brings them to an understanding of who He is through Jesus Christ. And I would just say to you today, Jesus Christ did come to this earth. He did live a sinless life. He did suffer and die upon the cross for sinners. He was perfect. He did not need to Himself. And as He died upon the cross for sinners, He was paying the debt of their sin. And then He rose again. He actually accomplished what He came to do. And the invitation to any person is to turn from your sins and to trust in His sacrifice as a payment for the debt of your sins. You're a sinner, and you need that. And when God, by His grace, did that, and He gave, by His grace, the invitation to come, that invitation still extends to today. There's still a call to repent and believe. I believe that's what Brother John, Pastor John's preaching on today at our church. Repent and believe. Maybe he's preached that here. That's what you need to do. Repent and believe. And as you do that, you're actually confessing something that's true about God. You're confessing that He is the Lord. You're confessing that He is God. And you're confessing your own sins and your need of His sacrifice on your behalf. Would you come to Him? Would you put your trust in Him? Today could be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we bow this morning, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You, Lord, that as You have declared Your glory in the word, it points us to the world. And we pray, Lord, that our mouths would be loosened to praise You as Zacharias's was. We pray that You would forgive us for our silence. Forgive us, Lord, for our complaining. Forgive us, Lord, for looking and not seeing these amazing things that You've made in this world and the heavens above, and thinking of You. Thank You, Lord, that You take notice of us, that You remember us. And we pray that today we might give You the honor and praise through our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.